Ross. Thank you, Ross, for doing that. And thank you, Chris. Thank you for all these years you've put in as part of the staff team here, wherever you are. You're gone. All right. Thank you. Thank you so much. We've appreciated everything you've done. It's been wonderful. Thanks, Dwayne, too, for announcing a few of the results from the coast to coast. But the one result we wanted to hear, we didn't hear. Dwayne was in the two-day teams event. How'd you get on?
I finished.
That's great. Had they all gone home and put out the lights, or, pretty much? Great. That's great, mate. If you're new here and you'd like to be part of the place, we've got a little booklet about, welcome to the place and so on. You can pick one of these up out in the info center there and the foyer, and it sort of explains how to get into a small group and all that kind of stuff. And these are available free at the info center. Some of you may have noticed on the news this last week that Jakarta's been underwater, and there's a few pictures that we've seen. And the whole city has been under 3 or 4 meters of water. And Peter Mathewson's going to come up here, and he's going to lead us in prayer, because Peter and Matt were over in Jakarta just a little while ago. There was one slide, I was hoping they'd get it. It was a bloke, he'd got his bathtub and he was sailing out. He was very ingenious, but I don't think we've got that one. Never mind. And so I thought it'd be good if Peter was to pray for the situation there.
Yeah, thanks, Murray. When Matt and I were over there, we linked up with an organisation by the name of Rabana, which is an Indonesian Baptist social service agency. And we really felt a real heart affinity to Rabana, very similar philosophy of mission and ministry to Spraydon here, very much into grassroots community ministry and serving the poor in a holistic way. And I was talking to Donnie, the operations manager, earlier in the week, and he was telling me that there's now, at that stage, about 50 people that have killed in the floods. Many of them have actually been electrocuted as a result of the pretty poor power system over there. And 400,000 homeless. 70% of the city is flooded, and we have seen so little about it on the news. And I remembered driving across the freeways in these huge areas of slum housing beside this massive river and thought, hate to think what has happened there. The Rabana have been very active in helping out in relief, but they are victims as well. Their offices, I got a email from them which had a picture of the office where Matt and I were that was under about a metre of water right through. So my heart's been there this week, so thanks for the opportunity to pray, so let's pray together. Father God, we, Lord, just lift this whole situation to you. Lord, thank you that despite what is happening there, you are still a God of love, you are still a God of faithfulness, and you are a God who has a heart for the poor. And Lord, we know in any situation like this, it's always the poor that are worst affected. So Lord, we really lift the country of Indonesia and the city of Jakarta especially to you at this time. Lord, we pray for your hand to be on all the relief efforts there. Lord, whether it's government or NGO or whatever, that you would just bless. And we particularly pray for Rabana, Lord, we thank you for them. And Lord, just as Donnie was saying the other night, even as they are victims, they are still reaching out to help their neighbours. Lord, we pray that you would empower and equip and provide for their every need. So Lord, just help us to keep this situation on our hearts over the next few days and to continue to pray. And Lord, just pray that you would have your hand of healing and restoration and protection over your people there. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
I'm not sure how many of you make a habit of watching the news night by night. I must confess, I get deeply, deeply frustrated watching the New Zealand television news. You know, I think that both channels have a habit of putting kind of often trivial stuff on, which is calculated to wind us up, because apparently that gets more people watching. And so I'm one of these weird guys that actually likes watching the BBC or CNN, where you actually see what's going on in the world. But you know, sometimes it's pretty depressing. You turn the thing on and you look at item after item. Maybe the first news story is about the growth of Islamic militancy in the world. And the next story is about global warming and what's going to happen to us all. And the next story is about the spread of the AIDS epidemic in the world. And the next story is about someone beating up about political correctness or something, and you think, good night. No wonder most people choose to watch the soaps, you know. And then you get up in the morning, you know, to eat your crunchy wunchies for breakfast and pull out the newspaper, you know, and what do you turn to the world news section, what do you see? Same stuff. And you think, goodness me, but you know, this is the world in which we who follow Christ have got to try and figure out, how do you get a hearing for the Christian message in a world like this? What do you do? You know, how do you go about it? And is it just hopeless? You know, who wants to hear our message when there's all this headline-grabbing stuff going on? What do you do? How do you go about it? And I know there are many churches around that never, ever address these issues because they think, hey, it's just too hard. And what do you say about it? And so it's easier just to give messages of like personal encouragement and talk to people about their own personal spiritual advancement and this kind of stuff. And let's not think about all this stuff, because what do you say about it? In any case, it's all so terribly controversial anyway. What do you actually say about it all? But you know, when you look at this, you realize that for the early Christians, they faced a world in which there were huge issues going on as well. In fact, there was far bigger challenge for them. I mean, there were hardly any of them. Just a tiny handful of people. And they faced some huge issues. Like, there was first of all, there was the might of Imperial Rome. There was this military power that ruled the world in a way which hardly anyone has before or since. And they just controlled the whole of the known world. And if you were a member of a new religious group that were emerging, you know, the authorities in Rome didn't take a very kindly view of this kind of thing. In fact, the Romans had figured out that they would be very accommodating to pretty well any religion with one requirement. And that was, you could kind of believe anything you wanted to and do anything you wanted to, so long as once a year you were prepared to front up at a big festival where everybody had to make a confession of faith. And the confession of faith was, you went up the front and you stood in front of this kind of fire that was burning, and you threw some incense on the fire and you made a confession that was that Caesar was Lord. And so all these various pagan religions, they did that. The one exception they allowed was the Jews, because they realized they were like weird and they were different. But then along comes this new religion, and no, they weren't Jews. Well, they were almost like Jews, but they were different, and they would not say that Caesar is Lord. And they said they had this crazy idea that there was a man who was dead, but whom they said was alive, and they said, this man is Lord, Caesar isn't Lord. And this is the man that people should bow. Well, they didn't take terribly kindly to them, and you know what they did? They took him to the Colosseum, and they fed him to the lions, live. And they did that for sport. Some of you went to Lancaster Park last night and you watched good, clean, healthy sporting activity. The Roman idea of sport was, you went to the Colosseum. And in the Colosseum, they just fed people to the lions live, and the lions gored them to bits. And sometimes they fed political enemies of Rome, and often, as the Christian movement grew, it was the Christians. They fed them to the lions. And yet, you know, the Christian movement grew and grew and grew. Nero actually got Christians at one point when he had one of his garden parties. He put Christians, nailed them to stakes around his garden, covered them in tar and set them on fire. The Romans weren't really nice people, not the guys that ran the place. So there was the might of Imperial Rome, and then there was the opposition of the Jewish faith, because the only religion that was really close to the Christians were the Jews, and yet the Jews and the Christians had a major disagreement, and it was over the whole question of who is Jesus. And the Christians really believed this man had been sent from God, this man was unique in all human history, and he's to be followed, and he is the Lord. And the Jews just felt he was an imposter. And then there was a third thing, it was a huge problem. You know, we've got AIDS in the world today, but they had the plagues spread. Every few decades in the ancient world, there was a mammoth plague went through the known world. You know, one of the problems, and we forget this kind of stuff, but way back then in the days of the Roman Empire, no one had invented soap. You think about it for a minute. People didn't have soap. I mean, you couldn't get yourself really clean. And so these diseases just spread like wildfire, and so these plagues would go through, and a huge segment of the population would just be wiped out. And one of the amazing things of the first century was the way the Christians cared for the victims of the plagues. And one of the reasons this early movement that had so much stacked against it, one of the reasons it grew so amazingly and had such an impact in the world, is the way the Christians cared for the people who died in the plagues. And someone said that the Christians, they outlived and they outthought and they outdied the pagans. So there were these huge, huge issues. Now, what did they do about it? Well, Paul wrote a letter to the capital of the empire. I'd like to read you just a little bit of it. Now, this is Romans chapter 1 and from verse 8. This is what he says to them. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve in my spirit, is preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. I long to see you, so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I may have a harvest among you, just as I have among the other Gentiles. I am obligated, both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. So here's Paul, and he's writing to these Christians, and there's this background of these incredible challenges they were facing. He says three things. That's what I want to talk about tonight. He says, first of all, he says, I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. You see, the thing about the Jewish faith was that it was really an ethnic religion. And I mean, it was for people who were Jews. And it was real hard to become a Jew. I mean, a lot of pagans were really attracted to the Jewish faith because they just believed in one God. They didn't believe in all these hundreds of God, the pagans did. And it was very attractive. And the moral lifestyle of the Jews was very appealing. But it was a huge... I mean, you had to culturally become a Jew. You had to get circumcised, which you'd think more than twice about, really. And, you know, you had to say you'd only eat certain kind of foods from here on, and this, you had to become a member of the Jewish community, so it had a very limited appeal. And what Jesus did was actually to make God accessible to all the peoples of the world in a way which no one ever had before or since. So Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God to salvation for everyone. And then he says, I'm obligated. He says, I'm obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. In other words, he said, I feel a sense of responsibility. I mean, you know, if God has really entered our planet, I just want people to know about it. I'm obligated. I have a responsibility to do something about it. And the third thing is he said, I am so eager. That's why I'm so eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. I mean, if you're obligated, you can sort of feel, well, you know, I have to do this, or someone's making me do it. But Paul didn't. He obviously didn't feel like that. It was like he's jumping out of his skin. He says, I'm just so eager that people in this ancient world, that they'll actually know the truth of God, that God has actually come amongst us in this planet, that he cares about us. We can be reconciled to him. Okay, so that's the background. That's Paul's response to it. I'm not ashamed. I feel obligated, and I'm so eager. So what about our big issues today? What about them? You know, they're huge, like global warming. You know, for decades, the scientists have been warning us, you know, that the evidence is getting stronger and stronger. Now, this last week, they've come out, there's been this huge international conference in Paris, and this huge gathering of global scientists, they've said the evidence is overwhelming. The world is getting warmer, and we are making it warmer. And just last year, Al Gore put out this movie about... An Inconvenient Truth. How many of you saw the movie? Just for interest's sake, just a handful of zealots, okay. Al Gore, you know, he was vice president of the US at one stage, but he's turned into a crusader about this thing. And he gave a lecture in America, and they turned this into a movie. You know, some guy walks on the stage and has a slideshow and talks about it, you know. It became a, you know, very successful movie, and sounding the warning. An Inconvenient Truth, we don't want to know about it, because there's some high-powered people in the world with an awful lot of money, high-powered industrialists who want to keep, they want the freedom to keep polluting the Earth's atmosphere because they're going to make bigger profits from it. And there is huge commitment of the kind of the industrial complex in the wealthy countries of the world to avoid this unpalatable truth. But it's kind of like it's a biblical issue, you see, because what's happened in our world, the world we've taken for granted, is that there's grown a whole way of life with a particular attitude to God's creation. It's like we've had the attitude we can do what we like with the creation. We can use God's creation so we can maintain the lifestyle that we want to maintain. And Paul actually writes the Romans about this. This is what he says about it. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For though they knew God, they neither glorified him as God or gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. You see what he's saying? That God's wonder and his majesty, just look around you, he says. Look at the beauty of creation, look how wonderful it is. And it tells us about a loving creator, that he's given us, out of his sheer goodness, he's given us this wonderful world to enjoy. And that we're to be responsible stewards of this. But that hasn't been the attitude of the world we've grown up in. It's been, we can use the earth and its resources to sustain the way of life that we've got. And the results are being devastating. The consequences are frightening. What do you do about it? The evidence is, it's kind of like it's all around us. God's good creation, but we've chosen to ignore it and go our own way. That's the first issue. Second issue, Islamic extremism. If you want to start lying awake at night and worrying about something, you can try worrying about this one. You know, the other night when I was watching CNN, I counted the first six items of world news were all about Islamic extremism in one form or another. There was an item about Iraq and the Shiites fighting the Sunnis. And then there was an item about Palestine and the Hamas fighting Fatah, and then there was an item about England and, you know, some bunch of Islamic radicals who were plotting to, they're going to murder a soldier, weren't they? So on, there were about six items, every one of them related to this kind of issue in one sense. Now, most Muslims in the world are not like this. You know, there are wonderful, peace-loving Muslims in the world who are actually horrified at what is going on. And this time last year, Marge and I were in Bangladesh, and we support some folk in Bangladesh named the Chowdhuries and the Bishu and Vijaya Chowdhury. And they have started this Christian ministry in Dhaka, which is the capital of Bangladesh, called the Christian Discipleship Ministry. And over the years that they've been there, they've trained hundreds and hundreds of Bangladeshi women and men and sent them right through Bangladesh to start churches, to share the gospel, to do social projects among the poor and all this kind of stuff. It's an incredible thing. And we are the only church in the world. This is the wonderful thing that, you know, the unique thing that has supported Bishu from the beginning in this whole thing. And of all the things we've been involved in, this is one of the profoundest. Most of us here have no idea about it, but it's an incredible thing when you get there and you see what's being achieved by all this. But anyway, one day we were there, Bishu said, "I want my driver to take you out to this place in North Bangladesh." Because it turns out that Bishu comes from a family of the Indian nobility, the Chowdhuries. And before the partition of India and Pakistan in 1947, India and Pakistan and Bangladesh all used to be just one big country. And then the British pulled out after the war, and they divided the country up. Quite simply, they had a vote, and the areas of the country that were mostly Hindu became India, and the areas that were mostly Muslim became Pakistan. And then West Pakistan, East Pakistan had a war, a civil war between them, and we ended up with Pakistan and Bangladesh, which is what we've got now. But what happened was Bishu and his family were part of the Indian nobility, and their family owned a series of palaces in what is now the northern part of Bangladesh. But when that country that was India became Bangladesh, they were driven out of the country and they had to go back to India. And so their palaces were left there. And they've been there now for, 60 years? And they've been taken over by the Bangladeshi government and just left to ruin. So we went there and we went to this place, which was a palace. It was huge. It's now a teacher's training college. It is such a sad building. It is so run down, the floors are rotten, the building, it is unbelievable, really, and this is a teacher's trip. It is so sad going into this. Anyway, one of the guys who came with us on this trip was this lovely young guy who was Bishu's nephew, and he's a Muslim. And so we had a great talk together for this day, he's actually reading the New Testament every day. It's really interesting, and he's a Muslim. And so I got talking to him about the Muslim extremists. What do you think of them? And his whole attitude changed. He said, "These people are terrible." He said, "They have hijacked our religion." He said, "This is not what our religion has taught us." He said, "These people are terrible. I can't stand them." You know, he said, "Now if I wanted to come to your country, to New Zealand," he said, "they wouldn't let me in. They'd think I was a terrorist." And he said, "It's terrible what these people are doing." And we had a very, very stimulating talk about all this kind of stuff. And sometimes you think, why aren't there other Muslim leaders in the world like this young man who will speak out against the terrorists and the hijacking of Islamic faith? But I couldn't understand that to start with, but I think I've come to understand it. They don't speak out about the terrorists simply because they're Muslims. So in the Christian community too, we have some people with wacko ideas, you know. Seriously wacko ideas, some, sadly. And every so often I've sort of addressed some what I consider to be seriously wacko ideas in the Christian community, you know. Because some of them are serious, you know. Christians are a gullible bunch, and really, this is not the point of tonight's sermon, but, you know. But what I found every time I've addressed some issue, some kind of false teaching, and there's plenty of it out there, there'll be some well-meaning brother or sister come up to me afterwards and saying, this is a terrible thing that you've done. You should never speak critically of a brother or sister in Christ. And you're made to feel you're a wretched sinner, you know. Whoop. Oh, you know. And often there'll be several people with serious faces saying you should never do this. And that's, now this, if this happens in the Christian community, imagine what it's like in the Islamic community where the Muslim street is very, very volatile. And some brave Muslim leader stands up and says, and speaks out against the terrorists. He's got to face the wrath of a whole bunch of people who are not just going to come to him very politely and say, "Ooh, that's not a very nice thing to do, is it?" They're going to be irate because they're criticizing publicly a fellow Muslim, so they won't criticize them. Rather sad. But in the meantime, there's a whole younger generation of Muslims in the world who are being radicalized and who are being taken off to Pakistan and throughout the Middle East and are becoming radicalized. What would Paul have said to them? What would he have said? Well, we don't know what he would have said because the Muslims came along hundreds of years after the New Testament was written. But we do know what Paul said to the Jews. And there are real similarities between Judaism and Islam. This is what he said about the Jews. "Brothers and sisters," he said, "my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they're zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they didn't know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the culmination of the law, so there may be a righteousness for everyone who believes." Now you may say, what on earth is that about? Well, what? You see, the Jewish faith was a faith based on the law. Islam is a faith based on the law. Some forms of Christianity are pretty close to that. And Paul doesn't actually get up and condemn them. He says, "My heart's desire and my longing for these people is that they'd know a right relationship with God, which isn't based on the law, but it's based on grace through faith." And that was his longing. And he tells us about it here. This was the world in which he was living. And that was his attitude. So there we've got global warming and we've got Islamic militancy. And how about AIDS as well? You know, there's this devastating AIDS epidemic that's sweeping the world, particularly at the moment in Africa, but growing in Asia and other parts of the world. You know, the Christian response initially to the AIDS epidemic was somewhat hesitant because it was predominantly being spread by promiscuous sex. And so there was this somewhat hesitant initial Christian reaction. But now there are so many people that are suffering through this epidemic through no fault of their own, particularly the orphans, of whom there are now tens of millions in Africa. And it was so encouraging. Christmas Day here, we took up an offering and got over $30,000 to help AIDS orphans in Africa, which was hugely encouraging. But there's a double challenge in this. One is to try and halt the spread of AIDS. And it's really interesting now, in those African countries that have adopted what was initially a Christian approach to this, the ABC approach to AIDS, if you're familiar with this. A stands for abstinence, B stands for be faithful to one sexual partner, and C stands for contraceptive. And those countries that have implemented this ABC thing are seeing some significant impact compared to the secularists who are saying you mustn't question people's sexual lifestyle and their choices, and so the only answer is to hand out condoms, which isn't doing much at all to prevent the spread of the AIDS virus. But then the other issue is the care for the sufferers, which we have an incredible mandate in the person of Jesus himself, who went to the lepers and the victims of an untouchable disease in his day. And so Paul, interestingly, in this letter too to the Romans, he talks about some people who made some lifestyle choices. And as a result of it, they ended up far from God. And it's interesting to hear what he says about them. I'll read this. This is again from Romans 1. "Furthermore," he's talked about people who couldn't see God and the wonders of creation. He goes on to talk about this. "Furthermore, just as they didn't think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind. So they did what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they don't only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. And what's his attitude to those people? You know what it is? I am so eager, he says. I am so eager to come amongst these people because I'm not ashamed of the gospel and its power to reconcile people to God. So I want to ask you tonight three simple questions about what's my attitude. We're facing some huge issues in the world tonight. One, for an awful lot of people, they say, I don't want to know about it. Put on the soaps, you know, read the comics, you know, whatever. I don't want to read anything. I don't want to know about it. You can't, as a follower of Jesus, you can't. You know, imagine if the early Christians had thought that. Here's the Roman Empire and all this dreadful stuff going on. I don't want to know about it. You know, I'm just concerned about me and my own personal advancement. Terrible. So here's the three questions. First one is, am I ashamed? We have a world in which, in the 21st century, it's going to, in the Western world, it's going to, I think, probably get harder to get an audience for the gospel. Am I ashamed? Now, I heard this Buddhist monk, and he was saying that when it came to Christians, he said he was intrigued. He felt with Christians that he met, they reminded him, he said, of like adolescent kids. And you know, you reach a point in life where you get embarrassed by your parents, you know, and you don't want to talk about them, you know. And he said he felt the Christians that he met, now he was an Asian Buddhist leader, he said the Christians that he met, those are Western Christians, he said they reminded him of adolescence, their attitude to their faith, that we're kind of somewhat embarrassed by it and we don't kind of want to talk about it. Am I ashamed? Is that me? Ooh, I hope no one will ask me where I was last night. Am I obligated? Do I feel a sense of responsibility? Do I see here's a world in such incredible need? And do I think these are people that need Jesus Christ and his love? The world needs to understand the biblical revelation and there's a creator who loves us and who's given us a wonderful world. Do I feel any responsibility? Do I think, yeah. Third one, am I eager? You know, there's a lot of Christians in the world who are eager. They're really eager. A lot of them aren't Westerners now. They're, you know, they're Asians and Africans and Latin Americans. And they're very eager. And they're wading into a world with all these challenges and difficulties, and they're spreading the gospel of Christ in such a way that there's an awful lot of people coming to Jesus around the world. And there's so much hope in that. And the gospel is spreading, and the work of the kingdom is developing. And I want to put it to you tonight. I want you to ask you three questions. Am I ashamed? Am I obligated? Am I eager? Do I really want to be part of this? And I want to ask you now to make a response. Here's what we're going to do. In your newsletter, unless you were here this morning, in your newsletter, this is one of these. I'd like you all to pull it out. This is a response form. What I'm going to do in a moment is I'm going to pray. I'm going to lead us all in prayer. And I'd like you to pray a prayer in response, your prayer. Here's what I'd like you to do. When I've finished praying, on the back of this thing, there's a thing where it says comments, requests, and prayer needs. I'd like you to write a one-sentence prayer on one of these issues. Do I feel ashamed? Can you write a sentence prayer saying, God, help me to feel bold about sharing the gospel or whatever. Or it may be obligated. You say, God, sometimes I couldn't care less, you know, and help me to care. Or the third one is, Lord, make me eager. I just feel I couldn't care less sometimes, you know. So there may be one of these things. So I'd like to invite you to do that. Now, you don't have to put your name on this unless you'd like us to follow you up with it, really. This is between you and God. But I would like you to turn it in. You go home and pray it again tonight. So that's what we're going to do. You've got the idea now is that there are pens in the seats in front of you. This is just a one-sentence prayer. We don't need to do life history on here or anything.
It's just a one sentence of your response to God in one of these areas. Okay. Oh, leave it on you. Oh, great. Thank you. Here we go, these three areas. So let's pray together. Lord, when we look at the world today, there are huge issues out there, but we thank you, Lord, that the early followers of Jesus weren't put off by the huge issues they faced in their world. And thank you, Lord, for this testimony from Paul that he was not ashamed. He was obligated because he realized the truth of this and he was eager. Help us to respond, Lord. Help us to respond in the appropriate way. In Jesus' name. Amen. So there you go. Now, there will be some of you here tonight and you haven't actually made a decision yet about being a follower of Jesus. You might like to put down just a one-sentence prayer along those lines, like, God, help me understand about you, or something like that, but indicate that as well. So there you go. We'll take a couple of minutes, and you can write those out and put them in the offering bowl when it comes around in a few minutes. So we'll take just a minute to do that.